For those of you that are outlining with us the book of Mark, perhaps it would be good to refresh your memory in the fact that Mark divides itself into two sections quite neatly. As you know, Mark's gospel is the gospel that presents Jesus Christ as the servant. Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the king. Mark presents Jesus Christ as the servant. Luke presents Jesus Christ as the man. And John presents Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So Mark, in presenting Jesus as the servant, divides itself neatly into two sections, chapters 1 through 10. First of all, the servant giving his life in service. The servant giving his life in service. And then chapters 11 through 16, the servant giving his life in sacrifice. So first, in the first section, he is serving the people. In this last section, he is a sacrifice for the people, the lamb slain on the cross of Calvary. Now we have begun that second section, the servant giving his life as a sacrifice. And we saw him there in chapter 11 last week, riding into Jerusalem. What's he doing? He is making, first of all, a presentation of himself, offering himself to the people. And they greeted him with cries of, "Hosanna! Save now!" But their mindset was not for a spiritual savior, but for a political liberator. When they cried out, "Hosanna! Save now!" their primary intent was, "Oh man, free us from the Roman yoke of oppression. Liberate us politically. Overthrow the Roman military." But Jesus would come and say that his kingdom was not of this world. He comes into Jerusalem to make a presentation of himself as king. That is followed then, as we saw in chapter 11, with a provocation. For when he comes into the city, after examining the temple, he goes back once again and he drives out the money changers and overturns their tables. He forbids the temple worship from happening. Single-handedly, there was some expression on his face, some fire in his eye. Something was happening that caused people to run from him as he went into the temple and said, "You have made my father's house a den of thieves," ripping off the people for personal gain. "It is to be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." And then we saw how he also cursed the fig tree, which was the national symbol, the national emblem of Israel, showing that Israel was a fruitless, cursed tree. Lots of leaves outwardly, but no fruit to satisfy Jesus Christ personally. And we saw that if you cannot or do not satisfy Jesus personally, when he comes by your tree, you will never be of service to any other person. You will have no other valid ministry. I hope our Lord Jesus had some good picking in the past week. I hope as he came by your life, by my life, there was fruit for him to enjoy personally. And so after the presentation of himself and the provocation in the temple, overturning the tables and cursing the fig tree, now comes the examination from all of the political and religious groups of the day. We saw on Sunday that there is a reason for that examination, and that being that according to Exodus chapter 12, before the Passover lamb could be sacrificed, the Passover lamb first had to be examined for 4 days, scrutinized carefully, studied, lest there be any spot or blemish in the lamb that would disqualify it from being that worthy sacrifice. Now keep in mind, Jesus coming into Jerusalem at this time, it is the Passover celebration. And He is the Passover lamb. All of those lambs that were sacrificially slain in the temple, for centuries, Passover lambs slain were only picturing the Lamb, Jesus Christ. The Lamb who came to be slain for our sins. The book of Hebrews would declare very pointedly that the blood of bulls and rams and lambs in and of itself cannot cleanse sin. Those things were simply pictures, illustrations, pointing to the Lamb of God. So here comes Jesus now into Jerusalem. It's the Passover. And He is going to be examined by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the chief priests, the Herodians. They're going to hurl questions at Him, hoping to find some flaw in Him. But in that Passover lamb, Christ Jesus, there was no blemish found whatsoever. Even Pontius Pilate, the one who condemned Him to death, said, "I find no fault in Him." I have that word "in Him" underlined in my Bible. Because you can find fault in anyone except Him. Any person that you look at long enough or scrutinize careful enough, you will find plenty of fault. But in Him, you will find absolute perfection. See, Jesus is my hero, truly. If anybody else blows it, if anybody else messes up, it doesn't surprise me at all. Because the Apostle Paul, who was a giant, obviously, said, "In me, that is my flesh, dwells no good thing." But somehow we don't believe that. We think, oh, there's some people that are really good. Uh-uh. There is none righteous, no, not one. Except God's Son, the Lamb. So He is the one that I like to study, that I like to learn about, that I like to talk with, that I like to love on. Because Jesus is the Lamb without flaw. And here's the good news. The good news is this. When you became a believer, you are in Christ. You were swallowed up by Him. Enveloped by Him, placed in Him. That's why the Scripture says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That's why the Scriptures declare there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ. When you got saved, whether it was last week or last year or a decade ago or 50 years previously, whenever you got saved, Jesus comes in you by His Spirit. But at the same time, you were placed in Him positionally. So when the Father looks at you, He doesn't see you with all of your faults and sins and weirdness and junk. He sees you in Christ Jesus. Tonight, I had roast beef. Tambo fixed a great roast beef thing with carrots and potatoes and and these biscuits that she puts them in this butter sauce, and they just, these biscuits just sit in this butter sauce, you know, and you pull them out and they're just like, wow. No cholesterol whatsoever. Now, I had roast beef tonight, but you wouldn't necessarily know that. You would assume that I had something. But you wouldn't know specifically what that was. Because it is in me. It is digested, enveloped, surrounded. You don't see the roast beef or the biscuits bathed in butter. You don't see the cholesterol. You don't see any of that because it's in me. And guess what? This is the beautiful thing. Sherry Lossing is in Christ Jesus. So when the Father talks about Sherry or talks with Sherry, He is not seeing Sherry in and of herself, but she is in Christ Jesus positionally. All the faults and flaws, if Sherry might have one or two, they're surrounded, they're covered, they're completely enveloped in the righteousness of Christ. That is why in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, we are the righteousness of Christ, or the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I am the righteousness of God. As righteous as God is, I am. Why? Because I am in Christ Jesus. Not because of who I am, but because of where I am. I am in Christ, and so are you. That's why there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. That's why if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. That's why you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Hey, I hope you're into it. I hope you get a handle on it. To see yourself the way that Father does. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the perfect one, cleanses you from all sin and places you positionally in Him. So I'm free to converse with my Father all day, anytime, no matter what. There is no condemnation for any of you who are born again believers. You say, wow, that's good news. You're right. That's why it's called the gospel. The gospel means good news. The gospel is not try harder, be better, get it together. The gospel is you're in Christ. He paid the price. You're righteous. Does anyone want to say amen?
Amen.
I do. Thank you. That's good news. So the sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, the perfect one, the one that I am into, I am in Christ, is now being examined. And we left off now with his being examined as he, verse 27, comes again to Jerusalem. Four basic questions are going to be hurled at him. The first concerning his authority. The second concerning his integrity. The third concerning his theology. And the fourth concerning his priority. So four heavy duty inquisitions or questions. They came again, verse 27, to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Interesting. Now, again, keep in mind that the temple was a place where there was constant teaching going on. Oh, not inside the temple itself, but in the outer courtyards of the temple. On the eastern courtyard of the temple, it was called Solomon's Porch. There was about 60 large columns that were holding up a roof, forming an arcade large white marble columns, very beautiful. And then as you go over to the south side of the temple courtyard, you come to the royal porch, which was even larger than Solomon's porch. The royal porch had four rows of these large 35-foot columns, 6 feet in diameter, and numbering in totality 162. So four rows of these large columns with a covering over that porch that rested upon those columns. And in those covered areas, both in the royal porch, which was larger, and Solomon's porch, which was higher, the rabbis and teachers would be constantly giving exhortations or instructions or sermons. You would have little clusters of rabbis and teachers sharing truth all the time. I think that would be kind of trippy, kind of fun, to go into that porched area there on the royal porch or Solomon's porch and just kind of go from cluster to cluster and hear the teachings of these rabbis and teachers. Kind of like a Jesus Northwest convocation where there's seminars and music all day long, only instead of it being on one central stage, it would happen all over simultaneously. And when it says that Jesus taught in the temple, or later on in the book of Acts, when they taught in the temple, don't think of it as these guys going into the temple building itself. Of course, those early Christian believers wouldn't be allowed to go into the temple. But it was in this courtyard where constant teaching was going on that the disciples in the book of Acts were giving their teachings, and here Jesus now, clustered with his followers, is going to be encountered by skeptics, by those that want to find fault in him, that are jealous of him, that are enemies against him. And these chief priests and scribes and elders said, verse 28, "By what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority to do these things?" Hey, you come in here turning over tables, driving out the cattle, stopping the sacrificial system. By what authority do you do this? Now they said this to place him upon the horns of a dilemma. You see, if Jesus said, "By my own authority," they would have him carried away in a straitjacket as a crazy man, as a megalomaniac, a fellow that has great exalted opinion of himself. They would say, "Hey, you're crazy." But if he said, "By God's authority," they would accuse him of blasphemy. So the reason they asked the question was not so much to get an answer, but rather, no matter what he said, they were prepared to strike against him and accuse him of being an egomaniac, psychotic, if he said, "By my own authority," or else to accuse him of blasphemy if he said, "God told me." They meant to, as we will see later, trip him up or catch him in his words. To trick him. Reminds me of the woman who told her neighbor, "Oh, I've got a hot new recipe. It's great." The neighbor said, "What's that?" "Let me tell you. Meatloaf. Every time I mention meatloaf to my husband, he says, 'Let's go out tonight.'" And sometimes people do that. They say things not really intending to do that, but in order to manipulate the situation to get their true end. The woman says meatloaf, not so that she can make meatloaf, but so that she can go out that night. And these folks were asking, by what authority? Not because they really wanted to know, but because they wanted to catch him, trick him. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus answered in verse 29 and said, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. I'll answer you if you answer my question. What was his question? Verse 30. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe John? But if we say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said to Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. He caught them. What about the baptism of John? Was it from heaven, of God, or of man? Was John just doing it on his own? If we say it's from God, then he'll say, why didn't you believe him? If we say it was just John's own trip, man, the people, they're not going to like that. They hold John highly. I want you to note something here. Why did Jesus go back to this particular question, the baptism of John? Now listen carefully and tune in. This is where the chief priests and the scribes and the elders went amiss. The first point where they went amiss as far as Jesus' ministry goes is at the baptism of John, his forerunner. They were jealous of John. And John looked up and saw those priests and Pharisees standing on the bluff, looking down, cynical, scowling. And he said, you brood of vipers, who has warned you of the judgment to come? Bunch of snakes. They weren't listening to what John was saying. They were rejecting the truth that John was sharing. Now, that is why Jesus goes back to that point saying, hey, you were wrong there and it's affected you ever since. It has been said, obedience is the conduit through which fresh understanding can flow unhindered. That is, if I am obeying the Lord, I will get more understanding from the Lord. But at the point where I stop obeying, oftentimes He will then stop revealing. And perhaps you're sitting here tonight wondering, why haven't I heard anything from the Lord this week, or this month, or this year, or this decade? I read the Bible and I get nothing out of it. I pray and I listen and I hear absolutely zilch. It very well could be that there is a point, whether it was last week, last month, last decade, where there is a point where you knowingly, willingly, stubbornly disobeyed and refused to respond. And a loving Lord would say to you, I can give you no further revelation, no new instruction, until you obey me at that point. If you are not obeying me at that point, why should I give you more revelation at this point? You see. So it wasn't just a trick that Jesus was playing on these boys, but it was an opportunity to take them back to the place where they messed up initially. It was there they fell, if you would, at the baptism of John. So Jesus takes them back to that point and says, I want to remind you of something 3 years ago. What did you think of John? Uh-oh. Because they knew. In their hearts, they knew. How about you? Is there something which the Lord has definitely spoken to your heart about, which you have stubbornly said, I won't? Then really, that can blockade that fresh flow of new understanding and further instruction. So tonight, even as we are sitting in this place, perhaps for some there needs to be a point of repenting. Oh Lord, that's true. I'm not talking about morbid introspection where you are trying to think, oh no, what did I think? What have I done over the past 50 years? I'm talking about some obvious point that you know very readily and very well, where the Lord spoke to you or gave instruction to you and you said, no. I will not go there. I will not give that up. I will not do what you say. No. Well, maybe tonight that's why you're here. Just as you sit right there where you're at to repent and say, Lord, forgive me. And like Jonah, Lord, barf me out on the right beach again. Give me yet another opportunity, Lord. Well, he took them back to that place where they were disobedient. And they didn't know what to say. Then, in chapter 12, Jesus does something which intrigues me. He answers their question, but not directly. He goes on now and answers their question concerning authority by giving them a parable that's really going to be a burr under their saddle. He began then, verse 1 of chapter 12, to speak by parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to a husbandman or a tenant farmer. And then he went into a far country. So he was an absentee landlord, common in those days. Verse 2, and at the season of harvest, he sent to the tenant farmer a servant that he might receive from that husbandman the fruit of his vineyard. But they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. Verse 4, and again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another. And him they killed, and many others, beating some, killing some. Verse 6, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen, those tenant farmers, said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Verse 9, what shall therefore the Lord, the owner of that vineyard, do? He will come and destroy those tenant farmers and will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. They got the point. Verse 12 says, they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. By what authority? Let me tell you a parable, he said. The owner of a vineyard rented it out to a tenant farmer. Coming for the payment that was rightfully his, the rent, if you would, they killed that servant. They beat him and killed him and handled them shamefully. Finally, the owner said, I'll send my own son. Him they will reverence. But they said, hey, this is the heir. Let's do him in. And then the vineyard will be ours. Of course, Jesus here was talking about God being the owner of the vineyard. The vineyard, of course, in Isaiah, who used virtually the same parable, Isaiah declared the vineyard is Israel. And here is a loving God who sends to Israel servant after servant after servant, prophet after prophet after prophet. And they stoned him, and they killed him, and they ignored him, and they beat them. And then God sent his son, Christ Jesus. By Jesus using this parable saying they did not reverence him but killed him, we know from this parable beyond shadow of a doubt that Jesus knew that, number one, he indeed was God's son. Those who say he didn't know that until on the cross are greatly amiss. He knew he was God's son. He put himself in that position in this parable. He knew he was going to be killed. There are those that say he didn't realize that until the actual moment came. Well, no, he's telling the story. I am God's son. I will be killed. It tells us something about our Father, the patience of the Father, sending servant after servant, warning after warning, and then sending his son. It also tells us something about the stupidity of man, how dumb we are. We think, oh, well, God's far away. He's way off in some corner of the cosmos, and I can do whatever I wish. I need not listen to his servants. I need not reverence his son. I can do whatever I want. They mistake the patience of God for impotency. God is patient, but people say, well, he's powerless. Not so. He is simply patient. And when he comes, he will do exactly as this says. Judgment will fall to those who have not reverenced his son. They got the point here. And they wanted to grab Jesus right then and do him in. But they couldn't, because the people were around. So they sent unto him, verse 13, certain of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. They failed in their first question of authority. They couldn't trap him there. Jesus said, I'm not going to tell you unless you answer me about John. But I will tell you something about yourselves. You're evil. Father is patient. I'm the son. Here's what's going on. Question number two deals with integrity. The Herodians and Pharisees were normally fighting against each other. The Herodians were those who were supporting and showing loyalty to Herod, who was a puppet of Rome. The Pharisees wanted no part of Rome, but it's interesting how crazy humanity is, because we will often find ourselves united with those that are normally against us because of a common dislike of another. Somebody you don't really normally get along with, you'll be surprised how close you'll become if you both hate the same person. It's amazing. And the Herodians and the Pharisees normally would be like cats and dogs, but they both hated Jesus because they realized he was a threat to their little empires. So they came together, questioning his integrity, hoping to catch him. When they said, Master, verse 14, we know that thou art true and carest for no man. You're not intimidated by any man. For you regard not the person of men, but you teach the way of God in truth. Now, is it lawful to give tribute or tax to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he knew their hypocrisy. They tried to catch him again. Master, you're a great teacher. You are not intimidated by men. You only share the way of God. You can't be manipulated. So we have a question to ask you. Should we pay taxes or not? Now here was the issue. If he said, yes, pay taxes, the people hated paying taxes. To the Romans. The Romans were oppressors, man. It wasn't like they were paying taxes to their own government. They were paying taxes to the dreaded Romans, the oppressors, the occupiers. So if he said, yeah, pay your taxes, the people would turn against him. There was a very strong feeling on this issue in that day. If he said, don't pay your taxes, they would say, speak up again into the microphone, please. And they would take that tape and play it for the Roman authorities and have him arrested for insurrection, for rebellion, as a tax evader. So either way, they thought, aha, we got him. He'll either end up in jail or he'll lose his appeal. Jesus, classic. Why tempt ye me? Verse 15. What are you guys doing? Bring me a penny that I may see it. By the way, he didn't even have a penny. He said, somebody hand me a penny. Robert Tilton? Kenneth Copeland? Kenneth Hagin? And the boys would say that Jesus was a dismal failure when it comes to seed, faith, prosperity. He didn't even have a penny. And we know that, man, if you are walking with God, you will be rich, rich, rich. Right? Wrong. Not necessarily. Jesus said, does anybody have a penny? Jesus said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was not into prosperity theology, and neither should you be. In my opinion, it's a very grievous heresy. It's not seen in the life of Christ nor in the teachings of Paul. So somebody gave him a coin, and he said, verse 16, whose is this image and superscription? They said Caesar. It would be Caesar Tiberius there at that time. You see, when a leader came into a territory, the first thing he would do after he conquered that territory would be to issue new coinage with his own picture on the coin. It would remind the people that were being controlled or dominated who the king or the leader is. No mistake about it. And as far as that coin would be received showed the boundaries of that king's authority. Now Caesar Tiberius was ruling at this time, and when a new Caesar, new king came, he would issue new coins. So in this case it would be Caesar Tiberius. Whose image is on this coin? They said Caesar's. Jesus flips it back to him. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that be of God. In those days, of course, the person whose face was on the coin owned the coin. The coin was Caesar Tiberius's. He would let his people in the realm use his coins, but they were his coins. Whereas in our day, that's not true. You don't have to give your quarter back to George Washington. It's yours. His picture is on it, but it's your quarter. But in this time, it was the government's coin. It was used by the people, but it was owned by Caesar. So he says, hey, whose picture is on it? Caesar's? Whose image? Caesar's? Give it to Caesar. The implication being, but whose image are you? Man was made in the image of God. The book of Genesis tells us that we are made in His image. Therefore, the implication is, give the coin to Caesar, it's in his image. Give yourself to God, you're in God's image. And they marveled at him, verse 17 ends up by saying, they were just blown out. Hey, this guy's smart. He's sharp. We tried to trip him up on his authority, and then we questioned his integrity, and we can't get him. They marveled at him. Well, then comes the Sadducees, verse 18. These are the guys that don't believe in angels, miracles, or resurrection. What they do believe in is the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. And in the Pentateuch, they found no hint or no teaching on eternal life or life after this present life. And so because they embraced the Pentateuch but didn't embrace the full counsel of Old Testament teaching, they felt in their theological system they had an argument against life after this. No resurrection. They were maybe the Republican Party of that day, in the sense that they were smaller in number than the Pharisees, the Herodians, but they were richer and they were your wealthier businessmen. They were kind of the elite, kind of the upper crust, Sadducees were. Didn't believe in the miracles and angels and supernatural. So the Sadducees come and say, believing no resurrection, Master, verse 19, Moses wrote unto us, because they believed in the writings of Moses. And now they quote Deuteronomy chapter 25. If a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren. The first took a wife, and dying left no seed. The second took her, and died, left no seed. The third likewise. And the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, if there is a resurrection, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be? For she had seven. The seven brothers, you see. Now here's the wrap. The Levitical law says that when a man died and he had no child, it was the obligation of the next brother to marry his previous wife and conceive child with her, and the first child would then be an heir of the dead brother. And he would carry on the dead brother's name and estate, that dead brother's name might not die out. Then if they had more children, then they would be the second brothers and the wife that belonged previously to the first brother who died, if that makes sense. It was really a system to allow the name and the inheritance to never be lost from a man, that he could have children even though he was dead, because his next in line brother would take that obligation to father a child, and that would be considered the dead brother's child. So it kept things really in a line. It was a way of keeping things properly ordered. A couple of implications, obviously, would be, number one, because this is part of the Levitical law, Deuteronomy 25, I kind of have a sneaking hunch that when the older brother got married, there was some pretty heavy-duty family counseling going on by the younger brothers. Because they could very well end up with her. So there would be some discussions, I think, around the dinner table, you know. Hey, Joseph, let's go out for a burger and talk this over. You really want to marry her? And I'm sure they would discuss it. And now, these Sadducees thought, aha, we've got the perfect question. We will disprove his theology. Oh, they failed on the question of authority. They didn't nail him on integrity, but we'll get him on theology. Try this one on, Jesus. Seven brothers marry the same wife because they all die in succession. If I was number five or six, I would get pretty suspicious. I would start to wonder, hey, this is bad news. Make sure the dog tasted the eggs in the morning or something. Something's going on. I got to tell you this story. It's great. There is three first-time fathers-to-be in the maternity room there in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And they're all there waiting, these three fathers. And the nurse comes in and says, Mr. Smith, congratulations. Your wife, she just had twins. Oh, great, twins. Really? Perfect. He says, here in Minneapolis, I'm a ticket agent for the Minnesota Twins. This is great. And now I have twins and I work for the twins. Wonderful. So he goes out just feeling really good. Two guys are left there, and then the nurse comes in a few minutes later. Mr. Jones, your wife, she just had triplets. Triplets! Ah, wow! Triplets! Amazing! I work for 3M Company. <laughs> 3M based there in Minneapolis, Minnesota, of course. And wow! Perfect! I've got triplets. I work for 3M. And so he starts going out, and right then the third guy, Mr. Brown, he grabs his hat and his coat. And Mr. Smith said, well, why are you going now? You don't... He says, look, I'm a truck driver for 7-Up. I'm getting out of here. So this guy... You know, they come to Jesus and says, now look, there's seven brothers here, and they marry the same lady because they all die off successively. Whose wife shall she be in the resurrection if there is such a resurrection? And Jesus, verse 24, answering, said to them, do ye not therefore err, because you know not the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they shall rise from the dead, they shall neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. In the resurrection, in the next life, there is no marriage. So if you're in a tough marriage right now, rejoice. Take hope. In heaven, there is not going to be marriage, but we shall be as the angels in that matter. People say, well, does that mean there's no love or no intimacy? That's not what he's saying. He's saying that there is no marriage. All factors of insecurities and jealousies and envyings and possessiveness and all of that eliminated in heaven. The flesh is no longer there. What that means, I don't know. I just know it's going to be wonderful. There's going to be, as we are the bride of Christ, an ability to share love with the Lord and enjoy such warmth and joy and happiness. It is going to make the most pleasurable experience in heaven be like unclogging, or the most pleasurable experience on earth be like unclogging your garbage disposal in comparison to what takes place in heaven. So please, I've talked to young people who think, well, man, they read this and go, wow, sounds like it's going to be pretty boring. I mean, if there's just, you know, are we just neutered? And what does that mean, you know? That's not what he's saying. He's saying the relationships are changing all together. And I do believe this. And this is just something for you to think about. But I believe that the things which are in your heart and things that you enjoy are going to be fulfilled to the max in heaven. If your thing is tinkering mechanically, I don't believe you're going to be stuck on a cloud playing a harp, hating every moment when you're in heaven. I believe that those things that are in your heart, whatever they might be, will be fulfilled to the max when you're in heaven. That God put things in us not to rip them from us or not to frustrate us, but rather those things will be fully expressed and enjoyed to the max in righteousness, in perfection, in heaven. Jeff doesn't agree. He says, I've had enough of this. I have had enough. I'm out of here. Oh, his number's up. So he says that in heaven, it's a whole different ball game, a whole different dimension. Now, then he goes on to say, now, verse 26, as touching the dead, that they rise, speaking of the resurrection now, not so much the issue of marriage or whose wife is she going to be? But now concerning the resurrection, verse 26. Have ye not read in the book of Moses? Now, what did we say earlier? The Sadducees believed only what? The Pentateuch, Moses. So Jesus says, I'll talk to you from the point that you believe, the book of Moses. Have you not read in the Pentateuch, in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, that is Moses, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do err greatly. Hey, what did God say to Moses? Moses was on the scene 500 years after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God came to Moses and said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, may he rest in peace. And I was the God of Isaac until he passed on. And I was the God of Jacob, but of course, no longer. By using the present tense, God said to Moses, I am still their God. Implication, they are still alive. You see. So Jesus is saying, hey, haven't you even read the very part of the Bible that you embrace? What did God say to Moses? He referred to himself as the God presently of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who lived 500 years previously. Therefore, they must still be alive. The scriptures would later say to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. So you do greatly err. You don't know your Bible, and you don't understand God's power. Well, concerning priority, nextly, what really is priority? One of the scribes came, and having heard all this reasoning going on, and perceived that he had answered them well, asked, which is the first commandment of all? What really is the great commandment of all? And Jesus answered and said, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. This, of course, is the Shema, or the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, chapter 4, Also, Deuteronomy 11, verse 13 through 21, and Numbers 15, verses 37 through 41. The great Shema, the great Shema, however you choose to pronounce it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Hey, when you see over in Israel the Orthodox Jews wearing the phylacteries, that is those boxes on their heads or on their wrists, inside those boxes is this verse, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. All three of those, Deuteronomy 6, 11, and then of course Numbers chapter 15, little tiny parchments are in those boxes on their minds, so to speak. Or, if you go into a Jewish home, there's a mezuzah. There's a little ark-like, little box-like object on the side of the door, and they'll often touch it going into the door. In that is also this verse. It's the great commandment. But now Jesus does something else. After quoting this great Shema, he then goes on to add another. Quoting from the book of Leviticus, he says, there is a second likened unto it, or a second part of it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Love God and love people. Hey, the Apostle Paul would take this same concept from Jesus and say, all of the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, love. Love. The Jews had 613 commandments from the Old Testament law. 365 negative commandments, 248 positive commandments. A negative commandment for every day of the year. And a positive commandment, 248, for each of the 248 generations they believe came from Adam to that present time. So they divided it into 613 commandments. David, there in the Psalms, reduces it down to 11. Micah takes it down to 3 when he says, he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. So it goes from 613 to 11 in Psalm 15 to 3 in Micah chapter 6 verse 8 to 2, love God and love people. And Paul says, really, it's only one, love. That's the key. See, Christianity is wonderful because it's very simple. You just love the Lord and you love folks. That's it. Well, the scribe said, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Oh, you're right. Who cares about religiosity? Relationship is what matters. Loving God and loving people. It's not religion, it's relationship. It's not the burning of incense, the offering of sacrifices, the saying of the rosary. What matters is, do you love God with all of your heart, and do you love people? That's all that's necessary. When Jesus, verse 34, saw that, he answered discreetly. He said, hey, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that dared ask him any question. So Jesus now asks them a question, verse 35. After answering their questions on priority in this last section, theology concerning the resurrection, integrity concerning taxation, authority concerning what he did in the temple. Now he asks them in verse 35, how say the scribes that Christ, Messiah, is the son of David? And now he quotes a psalm from David that they knew was messianic, a prediction of the coming Christos, anointed one, Messiah. For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, hey, for you students, key point on divine inspiration. Jesus said when David wrote the Psalms, he was writing by the power of the Holy Ghost. So it is more than just a man's poetry being recorded. The very words of God were breathed into the writers of the Scripture. Well, David said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord, Yahweh, the Father, said to my Lord, notice that, it's not capitalized, only the first letter, Kurios. Yahweh said to my Kurios, to my Lord, God the Father said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David, therefore, himself called him Lord. David called Messiah Lord. And whence then is he his son? Now you got a problem. How could David call his son his Lord if Messiah, as you're saying, is simply to be a political leader, is simply to be a religious instructor? David said he was greater than himself. Now, how can the Son be greater than the Father unless he is more than simply the Son of that Father? He would have to be more than the Son of David. Indeed, Jesus Christ was the Son of David, but he was more. He is the Son of who? God. So Jesus here says, if you want to talk about theology or Bible, what do you do with Psalm 110 that you say is a promise of Messiah? How could David call his own son, his own descendant, his Lord, unless that descendant was more than his son? They got the point. It might seem obscure to you, but it was heavy to them. They would say, you're right. Messiah must be more than simply David's son. And it says, the common people, I love this last phrase in verse 37, the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing, black robes, turned around collars, what have you. They love salutations in the marketplaces. And the chief priests in the synagogues who take the uppermost rooms of the feasts. And they devour widows' houses. That is, when a man dies, they're the first on the scene, not to give comfort, but to get money. They devour widows' houses. And for a pretense, they make long prayers. These shall receive the greater damnation. And Jesus sat over against the treasury, that is, again, in the same colonnaded area that we talked about previously. There, in the midst of those columns, over on Solomon's porch probably, were 13 chests called trumpets. They were big boxes in which people gave their money to support the temple and the ministry. Other trumpets or boxes were used to help out the poor people practically. These boxes were set up, and it says Jesus sat over against the treasury, and he beheld how the people cast money in the treasury. Not what they cast in, but rather how they cast in. How did they give? Not what they gave, but how they gave. And many that were rich cast in much, and there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, a fraction of a cent. And he said unto them, his disciples, truly I say to you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For they all did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Jesus, there, sitting there after answering their questions, dealing with his foes, now finds a friend. Listen carefully. The foes of Jesus will always raise questions. And the full part of me that needs to be done in and torn out, the full part of me of Christ is still that way. Cynical, questioning, critical. And how I long for the day when that part of me is removed completely. It's in process of being removed. But I still have a ways to go. The foe in me, the foe in you will be saying, well, yeah, but how come and why do and why shouldn't and I don't know. And with arms crossed and squinted eyes and pocketbook closed, you ask questions to try and catch them in their words. And you find fault. A monument has never been built to a critic anywhere in the world. Monuments are built to men and women who give their lives, their abilities, their times, their money, whatever it might be. Monuments are built to givers, not to critiquers. It is not by chance that this story ends that chapter or that segment. Because all of the scribes and Pharisees and elders and priests and wise men and intelligentsia came with their attitudes. And then Jesus, after warding off their criticism, goes and sits quietly just watching how people are giving. You see, the Bible says the Lord loves a cheerful giver. There in the Corinthian epistles, the word cheerful in the Greek is literally hilarious. He loves people who give hilariously. If you are giving begrudgingly, don't give. If it's a painful, oh man, I'm just bummed, I gotta give again, then don't. I need to give hilariously. Lord, this is your tithe. What a joy it is to give your tithe to you. It's yours anyway. And now, Lord, the offering that I can express my heart to you in. Thank you, Lord. The foes of Jesus were tight-lipped and closed-walleted. The friends of Jesus, the woman, just gave everything she had. And Jesus saw it and said, now there is a contrast with what came previously. You might feel, oh no, I hear another rap on giving. Let me share this with you. Clovis Chapel, one of the great preachers of all time, said, I have never felt any hesitation in speaking to my congregation about money. I thrill to it. I revel in it. I love to see the generous enjoy it, and I love to watch the stingy suffer. How do you feel about passages like this? Do you go, oh no, I hope he doesn't camp there very long? You know, the way that I react to these kinds of passages shows me a whole bunch about where my heart's at. The generous people say, oh yeah, yeah, we have the privilege of giving to God. And as we give, our selfishness is ripped out. As we give our tithe, not directing it to this group or that cause, but just give the tithe, Lord, without anybody knowing it's from me, any name on a plaque somewhere, any applause, no. It's just to you. You know, really, it's a wonderful thing because it allows me to see a process take place in my life that makes me more like my Father. For God so loved the world that He gave. Three kinds of people I've observed in life, in ministry. Three kinds of givers, really. There are the flint givers. You got to hammer them. And if you hammer hard enough, you'll get some kind of spark. Maybe. There are the sponge givers. You got to squeeze them. Then there are the honeycomb givers who out of their own sweetness, it just comes dripping out. Are you a flint? Do you only give when you're hammered on? Are you a sponge? Oh, I'm being squeezed again. Or are you a honeycomb giver? This woman was a honeycomb giver. Giving is a wonderful thing, gang. It's an important part of the walk. If our congregation would just tithe, we could take on so much ministry, it would be unbelievable. It's like the black preacher told his congregation. I believe this church wants us to stop crawling and start walking. And the congregation answered back saying, Amen, brother. Let's start walking. I believe he wants us then to go from walking to running. Amen, brother. Let's start running. And I believe that he wants us to go from running to flying. Amen, brother. Let's start flying. But it's going to cost a lot of money to fly. And they said, let's go back to crawling. And that's true. You know, we could say, oh yeah, let's reach the world and let's go for it and let's develop ministry and let's help the poor and let's save souls. And then when we say, well, then let's start tithing, people say, well, let them go to hell. Bottom line, that's the fact. The fact is, if I'm not giving, I can say amen, brother, all I want, but it doesn't mean a hill of beans. Not really. This woman is a stark, vivid contrast to the bigwigs of that day who didn't really care about the Lord, only wanted to be critical and cynical, and really, in so doing, received the greater judgment, destruction. This woman. Beautiful model of what Jesus does, I believe, as he is in our midst watching how we give. We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. May God help you and me to be like the friend of Christ in this story and show him our love as we give to him of our money, energy, time, heart, in Jesus' name. Shall we stand together?